From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we would love to talk to you. Pick up the phone with your question and get on the air with us. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we still want you to participate. You can call us by dialing 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thank you. Great to be with you and our listeners.
Got an email here from Herman, and he says, is it within the bounds of Catholic orthodoxy to believe that God is somewhat in time rather than simply timeless?
No, God is not in time. God stands outside of time because time is a measure of change. God is changeless. God is eternal. So God stands outside of time.
Michael would like to know, if God didn't make evil and the devil can't make anything, then where did evil and hell come from?
Yeah, so evil is not a positive category having its own existence. It's a defect or a misuse of something. So, you know, moral evil is when people disobey God's law. Physical evil, such as disease, is a failure for different reasons to have health and something that attacks health, an illness or a disease. Evil has no positive existence. So God didn't create evil. Evil is a consequence of the misuse of free will done by Adam and Eve when they chose to disobey God's law, and that plunged the world into the state of fallen existence in which sin and death entered creation. And hell is the place where the fallen angels and then the souls of the damned go. So they're excluded from heaven, similar to what Adam and Eve were excluded from paradise. But those who follow Christ, those who receive the gift of faith and follow the Lord, they're invited to eternal life. All humanity is invited to eternal life, I should say, but eternal life is gained as a gift from God. But those who are not judged worthy by God for eternal life will join the devil in eternal damnation in hell.
Did evil come into existence when Satan misused his free will, or was that outside of time and space? This is getting deep.
Well, that's in the realm of the angels. Certainly, you know, the angels who associated with Satan in their rebellion, they committed an evil act. But Adam and Eve, it was their decision to disobey God's law at the suggestion of the devil that brought evil into the world, into the created order here on earth.
Do you think understanding being outside of time and space will be one of the benefits of the beatific vision? I hope so.
All the fullness of knowledge that we gain will be completely satisfying. There'll be no more disappointments.
Very good. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. All right, so Ethan is in OCIA, Father. and he wants to know what the right of introduction is. He started the OCIA program, and he's been asked to show up for a right of introduction, and he doesn't know what that is.
Yeah, so the OCIA means the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults. It used to be called the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, so it was known as RCIA. And still, people still associate that term, but the church updated the ritual and they changed the name. There's a right to kind of formally acknowledge that you are a catechumen, that you're seeking to be baptized, that you've now begun the study and the practice of virtue that's required of those who want to be baptized. So it's a ritual provided for in this sacramental, in the book, right? I should say the book of preparation for receiving baptism as an adult.
Grab one of these open phone lines. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Just getting started on an open line Thursday, so plenty of time for your calls and still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Wilson wants to know, why do we say the Nicene Creed at Mass but the Apostles' Creed when we say the Rosary?
Well, that's just the way things develop. You know, the Apostles' Creed is said at the Rosary. It's a tradition. It goes back a long way. The Apostles' Creed is used also in the ritual for baptism. The Nicene Creed is a more fuller creed expressing more in more detail the truths of the Catholic faith. And that was it's repeated at every Sunday Mass and on Holy Days of Obligation and other solemnities as a way of, you know, the people of God together as a community professing together their faith. And, you know, one of the reasons why it's professed is to help keep people away from heretical notions. So it gives an exact, the Nicene Creed, the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit, and then it refers, of course, to other realities such as the Church. So it's just the way things develop. Now, in the post-Vatican II reform, the Apostles' Creed can replace the Nicene Creed. And that is not very common in the United States, but I'm told in Canada, it's more or less replaced the Nicene Creed. And it's, while it's permitted in the liturgy, I think it's a loss for the Church not to be reciting the Nicene Creed, because that helps you to understand precisely the different truths of the faith that have been challenged by heretics over the years and that, you know, always remain important for our belief.
Ingrid wants to know why we celebrate the birth of Christ in December when it's not really his birthday.
Well, we do, because we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation in March. So the Annunciation is March 25th, and then Christmas is 9 months to the day in December. Now, yeah, the date, the precise date of Jesus' birth is not given in the Gospels. And, you know, it's just one of those things. The Church decided that they would set the calendar in a certain way, and December ended up being the month. Now, it was also, I remember learning that there was a Roman pagan feast in December, that this was having the birth of Christ, you know, provided a remedy to that pagan belief. In other words, substituting in the popular consciousness, the falsehood of the pagan feast is now overturned by the birth of the way, the truth, and the life. But as the liturgical calendar goes, it's 9 months to the day, and that shows the perfection of God, because that's the, you know, 9 months is the typical gestation period, and Jesus fulfilled that.
We're just getting started on a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line with Father Gerald Murray. If you've got a question for Father, the number is 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your question. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205 271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at EWTN.com. And if you'd rather, if you're not able to maybe talk on the phone right now for any length of time or sit on hold, you can call our listener comment line and leave your question on a recorded message, and we will play that maybe during one of our future mailbag shows. That number is available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. If you want to be live with us on the air today, call 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN's feature publication, EWTN Publishing, that is, feature publication for the month of March during this Lenten season is Making a Holy Lent, 40 Meditations to Prepare You for the Church's Holiest Season. Father Bill Casey of the Fathers of Mercy turns our attention to Jesus in brief reflections on topics ranging from the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist to the role that the Blessed Virgin Mary plays in every healthy prayer life. Drawing on his years of experience as a retreat master and as a regular EWTN host, Father Casey leavens each of these holy topics with a refreshing dose of common sense. Not only is this book perfectly suited for your Lenten devotions, but you'll find yourself turning to it many times throughout the course of the year to remind you of the ever-urgent need for repentance and rebirth. That's Making a Holy Lent, 40 Meditations to Prepare You for the Church's Holiest Season by Father Bill Casey. It's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Don in the great state of Hawaii, a first-time caller listening on KFIP Radio. Don, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, thanks so much for taking my call. My question is, do we know how John the Baptist actually baptized in his day? For instance, today a priest will baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that's the words that John the Baptist would have used.
Well, that's a good question. The scriptures don't tell us that. They do tell us that, you know, people came to him confessing their sins and they were baptized by John. Now, the presumption is that they were plunged into the water, that John would be in the water and that they would, you know, be plunged into it and then arise out of the water. But that's, you know, that's not revealed specifically. He didn't use the Trinitarian formula. That's revealed at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel that Jesus commanded that to be done, and St. John had already been martyred. So it's a good question, but the scriptures don't provide that kind of specificity about what John was doing.
Thanks, Don. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to Washington, D.C. Darlene is listening on Guadalupe Radio. Darlene, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Gerald Murray.
You're welcome. How are you, Father?
Doing just great. Thank you, Darlene.
My question is about incense. And I'm here in Washington, D.C., and once in a while, or like on holidays, we just celebrated, our parish just celebrated 250 years, and the bishop came and they used a lot of incense, and I don't know the significance of incense.
Yeah, so incense is used in the sacred liturgy. It's a heritage from the Jewish worship, because incense was used in the temple in Jerusalem. God came down in a cloud in the Old Testament. That's what is reported, that God came down in a cloud when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, the cloud, it was called the Shekinah, you know, the cloud of the presence of God. So incense sort of symbolizes that, makes it visual for us now in worship, that the glory of God is surrounding us. And it's also a symbol of prayer, because the smoke rises up to heaven as our prayers do. The incense is ordinarily perfumed so that it's a sweet smell, which reminds us of the sweetness of God's love and mercy. It's used at solemn masses. We used to call them high masses. It's used at benediction. So it enhances the reverence of the worship by giving a visible and otherwise appreciable element to remind us of God's presence in our own prayers and to the good Lord.
Thanks, Darlene. We appreciate that question today. Next up is Mary in Mexico calling us today. She's listening on the EWTN app. Mary, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Greetings, gentlemen. My question is, and I don't know if this would be better for Father Mitch, no disrespect to you, Father Murray. Ephesians 5:29 says that no man ever hated yet his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. Now, I don't know if man there is a specific reference to male or to mankind.
It's related to both, because this is in the context of what St. Paul says in Ephesians about husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh. So it is a reference that does make reference to the male in a marriage, but the point is universal, because it doesn't mean no man ever hates his own flesh, but women do. That's certainly not what St. Paul is intending.
Does that help, Mary?
No, not at all. Not at all. Because, okay, I'll use the premise that Father established, because women are known to be cutters and slicers and dicers, and anorexics clearly hate their own flesh.
Well, I would say that what St. Paul is talking about is a rational man or a rational woman who is, by nature, we love how we are created. Now, if someone, because of sin, in the case of someone who is evil, or in the case of someone who has a mental illness, an affliction that leads them to do things against their body, and some people might consider what they're doing not to be against their body, but it's because it's a popular trait, such as body piercing, that doesn't change the fact that as man is created and is in his right mind, he does not hate his flesh.
God bless you, Mary. Thank you so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We head next to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. John is a first-time caller in Milford, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Gerald. God bless. And I just want to say, my question is, I was reading an article recently that they discovered in, I believe it was Vietnam, a skeleton that was, they believe, is 14,000 years old. And my question is that the Bible, from when God created Earth to when we start seeing, the first stories about the Jewish people and all, it's a lot less than 14,000 years and stuff, the Bible covers. So what do we believe happened during that time before the Bible actually started, having the written word?
Well, we don't know the number of years that transpired between the creation of Adam and Eve and then the onset of recorded history and, then the things of that sort. So the timeline is not biblically revealed. Now, some people have done speculations and come to conclusions about it, but the church doesn't teach that's the exact year chronology of what happened in history. So those things are, remaining to be revealed, and the second coming of Christ. As regards scientific discoveries, if they discover remains and use carbon dating, then they can come up with a pretty accurate estimate of the age of the remains. But as regards, the biblical timeline, that is something that we don't know with the kind of precision would allow us to then compare, when this happened and when that happened.
And even carbon dating, Father, I mean, it's getting ever increasingly more accurate, I think, as science moves mm-hmm. forward. But I mean, there are lava flows that mankind's recorded history document in the last couple centuries that will carbon date to millions of years.
Mm, yeah, I mean, the all of creation has a start point, and then, you know, how far back we go, we could conceivably go back to the creation, but how much we know with certainty about what happened when, that's another question.
Yeah. You know, John, you might do a little Google search. I think, if I'm not mistaken, Father, correct me if I'm wrong, but mm-hmm. I think that Holy Mother Church tells us that there are 9 things that we need to believe as Catholics from the creation narratives in the book of Genesis, and most everything else is you're perfectly fine harboring whatever opinion you like.
That's right. I would, that's a good way to put it. There are certain specific truths that are taught, and other things you're allowed to come up with your own thoughts and considerations or consider what others think.
God bless you, John. That's a great question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Janet is in the great state of Delaware, listening on Holy Spirit Radio today. Janet, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, gentlemen. I just have a question at our prayer meeting today. The Catholic Church allowed Vatican II to not have cremation. And then the person there today read some visions from one of the saints, one of the Saint Catherines, and the Lord told her that the cremation process after Vatican II, not to have your body cremated because it doesn't go through the actual burning process your soul goes through because the body was traumatized by the cremation and it didn't go right in. You know, it's just ashes. So how can that go through purgatory? So that needs prayer, right?
Well, that's not true. What happens to the body doesn't affect the soul's, disposition after it's departed from the body. Because, before cremation was practiced, other people's died in fires or explosions and the thing with their body was obliterated. So, no, that's not true. Now, what happened was cremation was forbidden until Pope Paul VI decided to permit it. I think the year was 1965. So it was a change in church law, and now it's led to a change in church culture because many, many more people are being cremated. As each year goes on, it's becoming almost standard practice, certainly in my parish. Many, many funerals these days are with cremated remains rather than with the body. But the church allows it, and therefore, those funerals are conducted completely according to church law.
God bless you, Janet. Thank you so much for chiming in with us today on Open Line Thursday. Still plenty of time for your phone calls. Half the program left to go. Give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Joe called in and he was unable to hold on, but he wanted to know, is there a difference in meaning between blessed and blessed?
Nope, means the same thing. It's just two different ways to pronounce it. In fact, sometimes you see the word blessed spelled B-L-E-S-T, and that just reflects the different ways of, you know, ending that English word.
And kind of a follow-up to one of our previous callers, Tina is watching on YouTube, and she wrote, do our priests use different flavors or scent profiles for different occasions like they did in the Old Testament? For example, myrrh for daily mass during Lent, or say frankincense during Advent, etc.
I don't think so, because in my experience, you just, you know, buy the incense from the different companies that offer it, and you try and, you know, priest would probably say, well, the one that I like the aroma of, I'll buy more of that. But I've never heard a priest saying, well, we have a different aroma for different seasons.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Howard in the great state of North Carolina, listening on Wilmington Catholic Radio. Howard, thank you so much for holding through the break. You are on with Father Murray.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
So my question that I just ran by the screener there was sort of if I'm supposed to view Mary different than the Mother Mary different than John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John or any of those people. I feel like they all serve their purpose. They all serve Jesus, and they're all dead and waiting for judgment.
Well, we're all, you know, all humanity is descended from Adam and Eve, but there are, you know, different degrees of holiness among people. So we tend to admire the holiest one the most, and that's the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she had the unique gift of being conceived without original sin. So we honor her in the first place, but we also honor the other saints. And, you know, Christians are called to love and respect everybody. So we have a degree of reverence just for every single person on the face of the earth, but we recognize that God's grace has acted in particular and extraordinary ways in the lives of saints, and we value that as a gift to the church and to the world, to have someone to look up to and to imitate. So that's what the saints offer us, and Mary in the highest degree.
And really, no one else was charged with a bigger, greater, or more significant mission than the Blessed Virgin, huh?
That's correct. And Jesus, our divine Savior, the eternal Son of God made man, he owed so much to his Blessed Mother. So he owed her the duty that we all do to, you know, honor your mother and father, and he honored his mother. And that's why we honor her, because Jesus did in the first place. He taught us by his own actions in the first instance.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Roger's up next in Union City, Michigan, listening to Holy Family Radio today. Roger, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I had a question about communion. Me and my wife's been married for over 40 years. We've never been divorced, remarried, or anything like that. And the priest told us we cannot take communion because we were not married in the church.
Yes, well, he's right. You know, if you're a Catholic, I assume, so Catholics are obliged to observe marriage law, which is that Catholics marry in the church before a priest or a deacon, or if they marry a non-Catholic, they can get a dispensation to be married in a non-Catholic ceremony, but nonetheless, the church recognizes that marriage is valid. So there's something called a convalidation, where you and your wife of a civil marriage, that you will renew your vows or speak the vows at a Catholic ceremony, and then that marriage is made valid, and then you can receive communion. So I'd encourage you to do that, because that'll give you the opportunity to receive communion and be closer to the Lord.
Joan is up next in the great state of Mississippi, and she's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. Joan, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, good afternoon. How are y'all doing?
Fantastic,
just
thank you.
Just fine, yep.
Good, good, good. I have a question, but then the caller, there was a caller on about that asked about cremation, and I have a follow-up question for that. My question is, I have been to a parish where the pastor of the church does not have the altar servers light the candles, the altar candles, until after the homily. And then he instructs them to extinguish them right as the priests come, well, the priests and Eucharistic ministers come down to from the altar to distribute communion. I don't understand where that's coming from.
Well, neither do I. You're right. That's not provided for in the rubrics of the Mass, so I'm not sure why that's being done.
I could speculate.
No, the candles. Pardon?
I could speculate.
What is it?
Well, my guess is that he's probably thinking that he only needs to have the candles lit when Jesus is truly present on the altar. That's my guess.
Maybe, but that's not what the church says, you know.
I agree with you.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, that's hopefully he could change back, you know, easily when real, if, you know, when he learns that this is not what's in the rubrics. And if, you know, if he claims it is, he'd have to show it to you, but it isn't. So I'm sorry he's doing that, but, you know, that's remediable. He could certainly return to the practice as the church provides.
Hey, listen, Father, you know as well as anybody, being a pastor for as long as you've been, those candles aren't free.
No, and I tell the altar servers, you know, light them about 10 minutes before Mass. You know, don't light them a half hour before Mass, and then put them out at the end. But
what I would, yeah. I tell you what, Joan, and I think Father Murray would probably back me up on this. I think most priests, if you don't understand something they're doing, would be more than willing, you know, happy to have you just very charitably and politely ask them why they do that.
Yep,
that's true. Now, they do light the candles by the tabernacle at the beginning of Mass, and they leave those lit until the end of Mass.
Well, that's because he's always there.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yep, well, I hope you can have a nice discussion with Padre there and find out what's going on.
What was your follow-up, Joan? We want to hear that.
Yeah, we're talking about that the Catholic Church finally did a Pope, you said Paul the VI?
Yes.
Did approve it again, cremation. I've heard somebody, a priest, in fact, I think it was Father Joseph Mary about a year or so ago, say that it is approved, cremation is approved, but it is discouraged, it's not encouraged. Would that be correct?
Well, I would say, you know, the practice foreseen in church law and practice and liturgical practice is that the body of the deceased is brought to church and then buried in the ground or in a mausoleum. Therefore, the permission for doing something otherwise, in this case, in cremation, is a possibility, but it's certainly not the standard foreseen in church practice, history, and law. And there's a theological reason, of course, why the church shows such respect for the body of the deceased that we, you know, engage in a wake ceremony. The body is, you know, reverently tended for placement in the casket and then brought. Cremation does not disrespect the body because it's a legal provision given by Pope Paul VI. And when he gives the permission, and this is in canon law, this is approved only if it's not done for anti-Christian reasons, because in the time of the French Revolution, cremation was used as a practice against the Catholic Church because it was a way of showing that they thought this was to teach people that there is no eternal life and we're going to destroy the body voluntarily, and the Church rejects that. In other words, those who don't believe in eternal life want to destroy the body as a sign of that disdain for the Catholic teaching. No, we don't accept that. But it's permitted, but yeah, it's certainly not the model according to how the church ordinarily deals with the death of someone, that the body is prepared, brought to church, and then buried in the ground. But it's become very popular, and you know, quite frankly, in many cases, the people do it because it's less expensive than having a full funeral and burial in the ground. Now, one thing I'll add, because this is a big problem, the church does not allow people who have a relative or friend that they're responsible for, have them cremated, to then keep the ashes in the house. And they're not allowed to divide the ashes up either. You know, say, well, we'll give you a little vial or container of some ashes so you can have your Uncle Joe close to you, even though you live in California, kind of argument. We don't allow that. You have to maintain the integrity of the remains. They have to be buried in the ground or put into a mausoleum, or they call them columbarium now, these places that are in cemeteries. Because we have to show respect to the remains just as we do to respect to the body of the deceased. So, but it's very common for people to do this. In fact, I was talking to a priest friend. Many funeral homes have unclaimed remains of people who have been cremated, and they periodically have to get a priest in to then do, you know, a common burial of those remains because those bodies have not been claimed in their cremated form. So this should never become an excuse for saying, well, now that so-and-so has died, we don't pay many attention to them after we have the cremation. No, we treat it just as we would treat a body, reverent burial.
God bless you, Joan. Great questions today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Patrick is up next in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening to Sacred Heart Radio. Patrick, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yeah, hey, Father Murray. It is Catholic belief that Jesus Christ has been in existence for all eternity. Is that correct?
Yeah, the second person of the Trinity has always existed. He's God. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So, yeah, the Father, the Son, the eternal Son, the eternal Word has always existed. He became incarnate at a moment in history. Yep, so that's the teaching.
Next up is Colette, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Colette, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi, Father Mary. Thank you for having me. I just had one question. My family and I, we were like arguing about, before we attend Mass on holy days and Sundays, we genuflect. But we were having the argument of, do we genuflect at the altar or where Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist? Because I know some of the churches have the Holy Eucharist off to the side and the tabernacle off to the side. And just my conscience, I guess, right now as I grow and learn the faith more, I feel guilty not facing Jesus Christ truly present in the Holy Eucharist and kneeling at the altar. Can you confirm if I'm wrong or right?
Yeah, when we enter the church, we look for the tabernacle and then we genuflect in the direction of the tabernacle, and then either kneel down or be seated in our bench, our pew. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, some churches, the tabernacle is in a side chapel. It might not be immediately visible to you, but, you know, keep an eye out. That's why the tabernacle lamp is always lit as a signal to believers where Jesus is truly present. So we genuflect exactly to wherever the tabernacle is located.
And reverencing the altar would only require a bow, correct?
Yes, and that's, you know, it's an interesting question because there's no prescription that you have to bow in front of the altar when you come into a church. What I think has happened is where you have, in the old days, meaning before the reforms after the Second Vatican Council, the tabernacle was always, with few exceptions, but always in the center at the main altar. So the tabernacles were located at the altar, and the altar was, you know, against the wall, and the Mass was said facing east. So you would genuflect toward that. When the tabernacles were removed, then people said, well, what am I supposed to do toward the altar? Do I have to genuflect to the tabernacle, then bow to the altar? I don't think you have to bow to the altar, but you're also, there's nothing wrong with doing that.
Does that clear things up for you a little bit, Colette?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much. I really do appreciate it.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. Carolyn is in the great state of Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Carolyn, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon, Father. I have a question. It's all related around confession. The first one is, Recently went to Mass, went to confession, had an old sin that just popped up from years and years and years ago, and I go regularly. So this one I thought, oh, I should really confess it. And when I started, he said, oh, you don't need to confess an old sin. Oh, well, I had never confessed it before. He said, once you've made it your confession, all your old sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Yes, well, no, that's correct. If you go to confession and confess, what you're supposed to do is confess all the sins that you can remember. And if you forgot a sin, then, of course, you can't confess it at the moment you're confessing. So, but the church teaches that the power of the sacrament forgives all sins. Now, if you remember later on that you did not confess a mortal sin and then confess it, then that's the appropriate thing to do. Now, if it's simply a venial sin, that's forgiven and you don't have to say it. You're welcome to if you'd like, but you don't have to. But certainly you are required, if you do recall unconfessed mortal sin, even though this has happened many times after you made your confession, or many years since you made your last confession on that thing, don't worry about it. It is forgiven already. You should mention it. The priest basically doesn't want people, as his advice, I think, is geared toward not being scrupulous, because some people, you know, keep repeating the sins from the past that they've done, but that could betray a lack of confidence that they were forgiven, and the church doesn't want people to have that idea. Now, renewing sorrow for past sins is nothing wrong with that. So, yeah, we'll leave it at that.
What was your other question, Carolyn?
The other one was, recently I had a conversation with someone, and I said, well, I can't go. I have to go to confession. And they said, oh, come on. Why do you have to go to confession? You don't need to go. And this person said, I don't go. I haven't gone since my first communion. I don't need to go. And then I said to her, do you have trash pickup at your house? Well, yes. Oh, well, so when your truck comes in, do the guys jump out and come in your house and go through the refrigerator and the waste baskets and clean up all around and take it out? No. That's why we go to confession. God doesn't just follow us along behind us throughout our life and keep plucking off of us our sins. We have to bring them to him. He came to take them away, but he didn't come to do it without our permission.
You have spoken well. Yep, that's it. The Lord wants us to admit our sins, to own up to them, to manifest an act of humility, to recognize that we've done something wrong, and then to receive pardon. And then remember, we also get grace to avoid those sins in the future. So it's confession, even of venial sins, has great benefit because it brings new graces.
I'm going to remember that, Carolyn. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Coming up on Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. Eastern Time, our good friend Bishop Robert Barron has his wonderful program, Word on Fire, that illustrates the truth, beauty, and goodness of Catholicism. That's Word on Fire with Bishop Robert Barron, Sunday afternoons at 4 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here when we're done on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And today is a Beacon of Truth playlist episode where Deacon Harold and Ace McKay sort of explore the spiritual connotations of a piece of popular music, and it's a good one today, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have to tune in to find out. As soon as we're done here on many of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Billy is up next, driving through the great state of Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Billy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, good evening. I was just wanting to ask, I don't know a lot about Catholicism, and I watched the movie Conclave, and it kind of left me bad taste about Catholics. Is that the way y'all believe, or the way that movie portrayed you?
Hey, Billy, I am Catholic, and I would have been left with a bad taste in my mouth about the movie Conclave also.
Yeah, I agree, Jack. I watched the movie. It's a lot of exaggerations, dramatizations. There's a lot of preposterous things going on in the movie. So, you know, they got some in some aspects correct. You know, the depiction of the Sistine Chapel is accurate, but no, it's sort of like a cartoon conception of what cardinals do when they assemble in the Sistine Chapel, and then in the discussions they have back at the Santa Marta house where they're living during the conclave. So yeah, that's you know, typical Hollywood. They're fascinated by Catholicism, but then they kind of make the storyline fit their formula for, you know, successful movies, which is to have conflicts and explosions, a few people hating each other and things of that sort.
Next stop for us is Covington, Louisiana. Steve is watching us on YouTube today. Stephen, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon, Father Gerald. As a canon lawyer, do any of your job responsibilities mirror that of lawyers that we're probably more familiar with in a modern-day jurisprudence sense?
Yes, canon lawyers exercise the function in the church that a civil lawyer does in the state, which is to advise clients on what the law says, to answer their questions about things that they propose to do and whether they're in accord with the law. Canon lawyers also represent clients in church tribunals. Lawyers also intercede for people in front of administrative boards. So, you know, canon lawyers can help people make appeals to their bishop or to the Vatican. So, yeah, it's a similar thing. Basically, the canon lawyer, like a civil lawyer, has studied the law and is able to apply it to the situations at hand.
And we'll quickly head to Cincinnati, Ohio. Annetta is a first-time caller listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Annetta, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi. Yes, I had a comment about the cremation. You mentioned that you have had a lot of funerals that have had the cremated ashes at the funeral. And when my mother was cremated in 2017, her parish priest told us that we had to have her body at the funeral. So we rented a casket from the funeral home, had her body at the funeral, did the funeral mass, and then she was cremated, and we buried her cremated remains in a Catholic cemetery. So I hadn't heard you mention the combination of those things.
Yeah, that might be the rule he has in his parish, but there's no general law stating that. Now, I would say that it's the preference, in my opinion, of, you know, the liturgical practice and the historical practice of the church, that we honor the body by bringing it to the church, because part of the funeral ritual is that we cover the body with a pall, which reminds us of our baptismal garment. We also sprinkle it with holy water, reminds of baptism. The incense also reminds us of the sacredness of the body, which was a temple of the Holy Spirit, as long as the soul was united to that body. So, but there's no general law stating that you must have the body in the church and then you can have the cremation.
And very quickly, I want to head to Joanne in Columbia, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Joanne, just about a minute left with Father Murray. What's your question today?
Okay, I just had a person that went to a funeral for a young man. He's in his 30s. It was her son's friend who, in grade school, his name was Zachary, and she thought it was going to be a guy. Well, when she got to the funeral, it was a female, so he had changed to a female. And then he committed suicide, and I didn't think you could do a Catholic funeral for them.
Funerals can be done for people who kill themselves. The presumption operative is that the person was operating under some kind of mental illness, such that their freedom and their judgment was impaired. You can't change into a woman, so if it was Zachary, it was always Zachary, a man. But no, it can be done. Now, you could have a case where there's a scandalous type of funeral, such as a mafioso who commits suicide so he doesn't get arrested. And in that case, the bishop could decide, no, it's a public funeral, would be a mistake here, because it gives the impression that we approve of that kind of, cold-blooded behavior.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, may Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday. We're back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, have a great rest of your evening, and God bless.